In John chapter 14, we're going to read the first 14 verses of this great chapter. It's well known by many. It's used often and a lot of times at funerals and such like, but it has a wider reference than that. John 14, 1 through 14. Let not your heart be troubled. Watch every word here. He says, ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, ye may be also. And whither I go, you know, and the way you know. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest. How can we know the way? Jesus said unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. From henceforth ye know him and have seen him. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it will satisfy us. Jesus said unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and yet thou hast not known me, Philip? He that has seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? Believe thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? And the words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very works' sake. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do, shall he do also, and greater than these shall he do, because I go to my Father. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. Now, this point, before we really start, there are two things to watch for in our study this morning and in the upper room discourses of our Lord. Number one, the Lord definitely establishes them in the idea that he is very God, that he is equal with the Father, that he that has seen him has seen the Father. And number two, he comforts them by telling them that though he goes away, he will not leave them orphans or comfortless. He will send a paraclete unto them. Now, with that in mind, in chapter 13, in our last study last week, there are three things that stand out there and that are prominent to the time and the things about to unfold, which would culminate in the death of Christ on the cross yonder in Jerusalem. And they are, number one, the Lord washing the feet of the disciples. By that, teaching them humility. A servant he became unto them, that they ought to serve one another. And the second thing that we run across there, the Lord exposed Judas as the betrayer of the Son of God, gave him a sop, identified him, exposed him. The devil entered into him, and he went out. Now, the third thing that we have there in the 13th chapter from last week is the prediction of Peter's threefold denial of the Lord and Savior in chapter 13, verse 38, that very night, before the cock crew signaling the morning light. The rooster would be a sign of Peter's denial, and it came to pass exactly as he said, and it stabbed Peter in the heart and the conscience like he had never suffered before. So now let's come to the 14th chapter of our Lord's discourse in the upper room. Let's use John 14 and 1 as a focal point. It says, "Let not your hearts be troubled." And that's an appropriate thing to say to the apostles and disciples at that particular time. Their hearts already were troubled and already were disturbed. As we read in John 16 and 6, the Lord said unto them, "Because I said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart." John 16 and verse 22, "And you now have sorrow." Sorrow because the Lord would soon go away. Now the sorrow in verse 1 has one major source and two lesser sources that we want to look at. The two lesser sources are the treason and defection of Judas Iscariot. And the second is the prediction of the denial of the Lord by Simon Peter, one of the outstanding and leading apostles. Now, the main source of their sorrow, however, and of their anxiety and of their fear were all of those sayings of Jesus that he had made unto them, that he would be leaving them soon, that soon he would go away, that soon he no longer would be with them. And this troubled them. And we look at the word trouble there in John 14 and verse 1, tarasso, used 17 times altogether in the New Testament. And the word means to stir. It can mean to agitate. In fact, it is used in John 5, verse 4 and verse 7 of the stirring of the water of the pool of Bethesda. It is even used of the soul of the Lord Jesus Christ in John 11, 33 and 12 and 27. "My soul is exceedingly troubled." Now, methinks that they are right who think that part of their being troubled had to do with them seeing, as J.B. Lightfoot put it, their disappointment at seeing their Jewish messianic expectations fading away. That this they saw fading away by the sayings of Jesus and by his action. There was the hope, and there was the expectation, particularly in the Jew, that the Messiah would come, would deliver them from their Roman oppressors and establish a mighty temporal kingdom with Israel, blessed nation, at the head. And John Brown wondered if perhaps these men expected to be high officials or have a high rank in that coming kingdom of the Lord. We see that even as late as Acts 1 and verse 6, after the resurrection of the Lord, some 40 days after the resurrection of the Lord, this question is again put to our Lord. "Lord, will you at this time restore again the kingdom unto Israel?" They held this hope out unto the very end. But alas, it didn't happen. The Lord was put to death on the cross in Jerusalem. Then he arose from the dead. And when he did, their hope was kindled in them again in Acts 1:6. And then it was dashed again as the Lord ascended in glory up into heaven. Now, while the Lord had many times spoken of his suffering, of his death, and of his misery to come, the disciples did not fully grasp the meaning of the words of our Lord. They seemed not to be able to reconcile his being the Messiah with his dying an awful death like a criminal upon the cross. It mystified them to hear the Lord speak of his, quote, going away, unquote. And if we flip back to John chapter 13 and verse 33, I'll read it. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. Ye shall seek me, and as I said unto the Jews, whither I go, ye cannot come, so now I say unto you. Well, as usual, Peter is the first to respond to something that he doesn't understand, or something that he disagrees with, or something done or said by the Lord. And we see here there is an exchange between the Lord and the apostle in chapter 13, verse 36 through verse 38. And Peter asks in verse 36, where are you going? This is voiced by Peter, but it is likely the question asked in the name of all, being in all of their mind. Where do you mean you're going somewhere where I cannot follow? And did perhaps Peter and the others think that he spoke only of a territorial leaving, of leaving out of Jerusalem? The Lord does not answer Peter plainly, but tells him, where I go, you cannot follow me now, howbeit later you will follow me. There in verse 37, Peter pursues it further. He won't let it die, saying, why can I not follow you? I will lay down my very life for your sake. And in verse 38, this is when the Lord tells Simon Peter, so you would lay down your life for my sake? I tell you, before the morning and before the rooster crows, you shall deny me three times. Now, John does not tell us this, but Matthew chapter 26 and verse 35 does. It vows that Peter, that he would die before he would deny the Lord, his Messiah and glory one. And Peter would be greatly humbled in all of this. He would deny the Lord, and he would learn a very powerful lesson, which is, none are as strong as they think themselves to be in the things of God and in the Lord. Then consider the case of doubting Thomas in John 14 and verse 5, who seems to flatly contradict the Lord's words. And in verse 4, you know the place and the way where I go. And in verse 5, we know not where you're going. How is it that we can know the way? The Lord responds here with one of the better known verses anywhere in the Bible or the New Testament. I am the way, I am the truth, I am the light. Now this infectious disease that is in the upper room seems to be spreading, because when we look at verse 8, Philip speaks his mind on a matter, saying, Lord, show us the Father, and it will suffice us. It will content us. It will satisfy us. Now, as these words of Philip are these words of Philip a prelude to a great theological declaration from Christ, let us consider Philip's words and seek, if we can, to get inside of his mind. What moves him to ask? And what is this disciple asking of our Lord? Now we note in verses 1 through 7, the Lord makes three mentions of my Father. my Father and His relation. They're in verse 2, they're in verse 7. Notice the Father in verse 6. These words are in Philip's mind. The Father, my Father. And since Jesus speaks to them of going away, and that to the Father, Philip asks, show us the Father, and it will content or satisfy us. Now, what did Philip desire, or what did he expect or ask? Did he expect to see a glorious theanthropic manifestation as was there on Mount Sinai, or as was there on the Mount of Transfiguration, or as seen in the tabernacle when God put His presence and a cloud over them, or the glory seen by Jacob and Elijah? Or does he desire an immediate and clear sight of the Father in the fullness of His glory and majesty? If so, then he should know, no mortal man upon the earth shall see God in His glory and live. Gill thought that Philip was speaking for all of them in that room, that he asked for a corporal sight of God after the fashion of the great displays that God had made of old, which he says would content them. That is, it would make up for the Lord going away and leaving them. Now, the Lord gives Philip a rather sharp rebuke in the ninth verse, that having been so long with the Lord, having heard all of His mighty words and seen all of His great works, seen His character, heard His prayers, and seen His power over all being, after all of that time and being privileged in all of that, Philip was one of the first ones that Christ had called in John 1 and verse 43. He'd been with the Lord as long as any of the other. And methinks that the Lord has in His question unto Philip the aspect, have you not seen in Me the divine perfection? How can you ask? Show us the Father. And in verse 9, the last part, through verse 11, the Lord declares Himself unequivocally to be one and to be equal with the Father. So much so that He says to them, whosoever has seen Me has seen the Father. What's more, in verse 10, I am in the Father, and the Father is in Me. These were the very words of God, His works, the very works of God that were done in and through Him. Consider the words of Jesus to some Jews in John chapter 10 and verse 30, much along the line that He's telling these apostles, I and My Father are one. We have to get a hold of that. I and My Father are one. The Jews understood what He said. They understood what He meant because they took up stones against Jesus because they considered that a blasphemous statement and claim. Claiming equality with God, a man walking upon the face of the earth. When the Lord Jesus asked them, for what cause do you stone Me? In verse 32, they answered in John 10 and verse 33, not for a good work, we stone thee, because thou, being a man, a mere man, only a man, make yourself equal with God. Even giving out that you are God, making blasphemous claims that you are one with the Father. You can see it again, chapter 5 of the same Gospel of John, when the Lord claimed an equality and an absolute equalness with the Father, and that upon two accounts. We read in John 5:18, the Jews sought to kill him, and there were two things that drove them. Number one, he, so they charged, had violated and desecrated the Sabbath day by healing the man with the infirmity at the pool of Bethesda. And secondly, they would stone him for making himself equal with God, for saying that he is one with the Father. Now let's go back to John 14:9-11. It is of the utmost importance that these early disciples, the government of the church soon to be in their hand, utmost importance it is that they be thoroughly grounded in the doctrine of the deity of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. For it is the foundational, fundamental principle of all Christianity. There is no salvation if Christ is not very God. We must deny the name Christian to any who deny that Jesus is true God, and anyone who calls Jesus a liar or an imposter. For he clearly, on several occasions, claimed oneness and unity with the Father. I and my Father are one. He that has seen me has seen the Father. The Father is in me, and I in him. The Father dwells in me. I came down from heaven to do the will of my Father. He came from God and would go to God. All of these are statements made by the Lord. And in John 5, he again claims an absolute equality with God on many levels. For example, in verse 17, his works were the works of the Father. He was doing the works of the Father, the works the Father had ordained and had sent him down to do. Verse 19, again, verse 21, the Father raises the dead, so does the Son. The Father raises up the dead, so does the Son. Verse 22, the Father hath put all judgment into the hands of the Son. Verse 23, again in John 5, the Son is due equal honor with the Father. Verse 24, there is everlasting life in the words of the Son. He is able to speak words of everlasting life. Verse 26, as the Father in himself has life, so has he given to the Son to have life in himself. Now back to John 14, and some words directed to the apostles in verse 12 through verse 14, especially in verse 12. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do, he shall also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go to my Father. Now these seem to flow naturally out of verse 10 and verse 11, that the Father did great works through the Son. They could believe on him for the work's sake, verse 12. Having mentioned, as John Gill wrote, his miracles as proof of his deity, he encourages his apostle that after he was gone away, they would be able to do the same works and even in a greater length of time and a broader area. Methinks they greatly err who say that the promise belongs to every Christian and to the churches down through all of the ages. That is, that the power of working miracle, signs and wonders, and that what it constitutes, what some people refer to today as the full gospel. And even some fancy themselves exercising what they fondly call the apostolic faith with all the Spirit, the gifts of the Spirit in operation, including healing, casting out demons, and such like. And when their great works and their great miracles turn out to be nothing more than obvious duds, then they say it is because of the lack of faith on your part or on the part of the one that needs the help of God. They would heal, but let us remember that the Lord and the apostles healed without any cooperation from the object of the healing whatsoever. Especially is that true in the raising of the dead. How can one that is dead cooperate in his resurrection? Pardon me for saying it here right out loud, but there is no comparison between the so-called miracle of these modern-day charlatans and the apostles of Christ and of Christ himself. But they were to carry forth the work of God, including great signs and wonders. That is, Jesus was approved of God among the Jew by signs and miracles and wonders, Acts 2:22 and 23. Even so, these miracles and wonders were the credentials of their apostleship. We read about it in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 4. These were the credentials that they indeed were the apostles of the Lord. Just as God endowed Moses, then Elijah and Elisha with the power to work miracles in order to confirm that they had come from God, so the Lord would endure his apostle with special and extraordinary ability to work great things among the people. He had done so before in John 10 and verse 1. He called unto him the 12. He gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease, unquote. Before he sent them out, he endued them with that power. You read it again in Mark 3:13. Mark mentions it also in 6 and 7. And he would renew the grant after he was gone away to the Father, and after the Spirit of God had been poured out upon them. And we should not forget that in the Lord's great prayer in John chapter 17, one part of his prayer is devoted specifically and particularly to those apostles and disciples that were with him in the upper room of that day and that time. And this part of the prayer covers verses 6 through verse 19. There he describes, as in verse 6, the men which you gave me out of the world. They were given to him in the election of grace before the world, but also given to him out of the world, not merely given him by creation, but by election and by salvation. And look what he says in John 17 and verse 9. I pray for them, just as Jesus loved his own. In John 13 and 1, so he prays for his own in the great prayer. Now, methinks that too few Christian professors have a proper view or proper appreciation of the Christian apostolate as it's set out for us in the New Testament. And these are very important too, and a very great influence on the early Christian church and upon us for the writings we have from them in the New Testament. Abraham Kuyper, a book that I have, has quite a bit of writing on the apostolate. He said this, quote, "The apostles were ambassadors extraordinary, different from the prophets, different from the present ministers of the word, and they occupied a unique position in the church," unquote. Now, there are no apostles today. Need I repeat it? There are no apostles today of this caliber. For I agree with Gill, this office is ceased. For he could only be an apostle who was chosen and who was taught by the Lord. One qualification was that they had accompanied with the Lord from the baptism of John until the time that he was taken up, Acts 1, 21 and 22. One who had been an eyewitness of the resurrected Lord, 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 1. And yet, who in reality would expect great things from these men in the upper room? These dull of hearing, confused doubters, deniers, who seem to be completely off focus when it comes to what the Lord is teaching, who have misunderstood, even up to this time, many things that Jesus has said. I tell you frankly, they do not seem ready to receive their diploma, to graduate from the school of Christ. They seem to deserve low marks for what they have advanced to and for their soundness. Not ready yet to become prime time players, if I may use the expression. And yet in a time, a short time, the mantle of Christ would fall down upon them and lead them and teach them, and they would teach the churches. And what would make them competent ministers of Christ? How would they become so? One of the most significant matters considered to the discourses in the upper room from our Lord was the promise of a special helper who would help them. If you're in John 14, let me read verse 16 through verse 18. The Lord tells them this, "I will pray the Father. He shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it sees him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth in you and shall be with you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come unto you." No question, the Lord has in mind, is speaking of the Holy Spirit, which when he ascended, he would receive from the Father and shed forth upon them on the day of Pentecost, which he merited for them by his death and resurrection and exaltation. Notice in John 14, 16, the term another comforter in the King James, or a paraclete as it is. There are several ways that you may see this particular word translated. You might see it paraclete. You might see it comforter, advocate, counselor, all of these translations. The word is parakletos and is five times in the New Testament. Five times, and all of them from the pen of John. It's the same word that is translated advocate in the 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1. We have an advocate. One meaning of the prefix para, P-A-R-A, is one who is near, or one who comes, or one who stands by the side of. A good definition of the word would be one called or one sent, one called to be beside or with another. You find it of old terminology in courts of law, when someone of good character would stand with another before the bench. Therefore, Jesus had been their advocate up until this time. Now he speaks of another parakletos. The word another, allos, seems to be one that is numerically different, but one of the same sort nonetheless. Numerically different, but of the same sort. This is used dozens of times in the New Testament. And the Lord tells them in John 16 and verse 18, I will not leave you comfortless. King James has in the margin, I will not leave you orphans. I will come unto you. That is, in the person of the Holy Spirit, the third person in the divine Godhead, who is not just some mystical influence, but the same one who brooded on the waters in Genesis chapter 1, the same who conceived the humanity in the womb of Christ in the womb of Mary, the same one who has inspired our sacred and holy scripture. The Lord uses the masculine here, he, in referring to this promised one to come. And in verse 26 of chapter 14, the Lord clearly identifies the coming one, the Comforter, the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit. And note the times in which the Lord uses the expression, the Spirit of Truth. John 14, 17, the Spirit of Truth, which the world cannot receive. 15 and 26, the Spirit of the truth, which proceeds from the Father, he shall testify of me. John 16 and 13, when he, the Spirit of Truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. Now this Spirit of Truth, which Jesus plainly identifies as the Holy Spirit, would be absolutely indispensable for their ministry. For through him would they receive the things of God and be able to give them unto the people. And yet he would abide with them all to the end or all of the age, literally. John 14, 26, teach them all things and bring all things to their remembrance whatsoever Christ had testified unto them. John 15 and verse 26, he would guide them into all truth and he would show them things that were to come. And he would, in John 16 and 4, glorify Christ and receive things from him to show unto the apostle. But in John 16 and verse 12, I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. And the Spirit of Truth would enlighten them, confirm these truths to their heart and soul and mind. And listen to John 16 and verse 32 and verse 33. Behold, the hour come, yea, now is, that ye shall be scattered, every man to his own house, and shall leave me alone. And yet I'm not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken unto you, that ye might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation. Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And then we have to cut it short, but then follows that great prayer of our Lord in John chapter 17, closing the session in the upper room. And then he goes forth to the agony of the garden. And God willing, that's our study next Lord's Day morning. Christ in the garden. The agony of Christ in the garden. Even as he sweats, as it were, drops of blood and says, my soul is exceedingly heavy. That's be our next study. But you see, now the Lord confirms them in these two things. He is God. He is equal with God. He is one with the Father in nature. And the Holy Spirit would come and take up the work in them. Great, great discourse from our Lord. Very helpful to them after the Spirit came, and then they remembered the things spoken by the Lord.